Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 5, where we have an appropriate text for today, a Memorial Day, a text about the city on a hill. My wife asked me on the way into church, had I planned that? And I'd like to say I did, but I didn't. It's one of those special and blessed providences that this particular text that is so special to the United States would come on a holiday like Memorial Day. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. These words, as you know, have been immortalized by one of our Puritan fathers, a man named John Winthrop, who was the governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony and on board the ship Arbella as it was harbored in Massachusetts Bay. Back in 1630, he preached a wonderful sermon called A Model of Christian Charity, calling upon the people of the Christian community that are with him to live a life as a church that would be a blessing not only to themselves and their families, but to the country that they were beginning to form. And in that sermon, he said, we must consider that we shall be as a city on a hill. The eyes of all peoples are upon us, so that if we deal falsely with our God in this endeavor that we have undertaken, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the world. We shall open the mouths of the enemies to speak evil of the ways of God. We shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants, cause their prayers to be turned into curses upon us all till we be consumed out of the good land, whether we are going by God's grace. We shall be a city on a hill, he said. And that kind of casts forward at least the vision of a pretty large majority of the Puritan or Pilgrim fathers. It was something that became ingrained in our political life and in our spiritual DNA as a country. 1,600 years later, a young senator from Massachusetts named Jack Kennedy had been elected as the President of the United States, youngest man to ever hold that office. And on January 9th of 1961, as he spoke to the General Council and Court of the state of Massachusetts and said goodbye to them as a senator as he entered into his presidency, he made reference to this image of a city on a hill. I have been guided by the standard John Winthrop set before his shipmates on the flagship Arbella 331 years ago as they too faced the task of building a new government on a perilous frontier. He said, we must always consider that we shall be a city upon a hill. The eyes of all the peoples are upon us. And today, the eyes of all people are truly upon us and on our governments in every branch, at every level, national, state, and local. And they must be as a city upon a hill, constructed and inhabited by men aware of their great trust and their great responsibilities. For we are setting out on a voyage in 1961 no less hazardous than that undertaken by the Arbella in 1630. We are committing ourselves to the task of statecraft no less awesome than that of governing the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Beset as it was then by terror without and disorder within, history will judge our endeavors, and a government cannot be selected merely on the basis of color or creed or even of party affiliation, and neither will competence and loyalty and stature, while essential to the utmost, suffice in times such as these, for of those to whom much is given, much is required. So says the Holy Scriptures. So Mr. Kennedy, some 300 and some years later, drew upon this image of a city on a hill. Probably the politician in our lifetime who's made this kind of a byword for us is Mr. Ronald Reagan. Although he added a word shining, a shining city on a hill. That was kind of the motif of his campaign when he ran for president in 1980. And then on January 11th of 1989, as he sat in the White House and he delivered his last message to the nation, he spoke again of this shining city. He talked about some windows in his office that on the second floor in the White House that looked out over the National Mall, the Washington Monument and the Lincoln Monument and the House of Congress down the way. And he said, these past few days, I've been at that upstairs window, and I've thought a bit about the shining city on a hill. The phrase comes from John Winthrop, who wrote it to describe the America that he imagined. What he imagined was important because he was an early pilgrim, what we would call an early man of freedom. He journeyed here on what today we call a little wooden boat, and like the other pilgrims, he was looking for a home that would be free. I've spoken of the shining city all my political life, but I don't know if I've ever quite communicated what I saw when I said it. But in my mind, it is a tall, proud city, built upon rocks stronger than the oceans, windswept, God-blessed, and teeming with people of all kinds, living in harmony and peace. A city with three ports that hum with commerce and creativity. And if there had to be a city wall, that wall would have doors in it, and the doors would be open to anyone with the will and the heart to get here. That's how I see this shining city on the hill. That's how I've always seen it, this vision of our great nation. So here we find this little scripture. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Kind of incorporated into our political life. But as glorious as that vision is, that was not the primary vision of Jesus Christ when he spoke those words. He was not speaking of America. In fact, he was really not speaking about nations except in a derivative manner. He was speaking of his church, of individual Christians who would become lights in the world and together would be, as a community, a city on a hill. Certainly, as they lived out their gospel lives and transformed everything around them by the grace of God, then their nations would become shining cities on a hill. But that is only a secondary, even a tertiary, a third place meaning of this great text. Jesus is talking about the light of God, that he is the light of the world, brings into the world, and communicates to those who put their faith in him. We find the word light very frequent on the lips of Jesus Christ, and it's captured most by the Apostle John in his writings. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and this life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not able to overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light, for the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. That true light is Jesus Christ, who would later say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. For the night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light. In that famous statement that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, John follows up that statement by saying that the light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Now there is a definition of the biblical metaphors of light and darkness. Jesus is the light of God. This perfect physical revelation of God beaming into the darkness of a sinful, broken, fallen world. And the darkness that's in us is something that is drawn away from the light, for light always pushes darkness back. And as the light attempts to penetrate a soul, Jesus said some will respond to the light, but others will not. Some will come to the gospel, repent of their darkness and sin, and believe in Jesus Christ, and others will not. Because what is true about our fallen nature is that we naturally love the darkness more than the light. We are afraid of the light until the light himself deals in our hearts and changes that. Paul said, for the God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, has indeed shone in our hearts in order to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here is the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ beaming into the world. Isn't it interesting that the Old Testament and the New Testament both begin in Genesis and in John with statements about light? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. And the Spirit was hovering over the deep. And then God spoke, "Let there be light." And there was light. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word was the life of God. And the light of men coming into the world, so that all who believe in Him should no longer walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Two great forces, two great themes that follow all the way through the preaching and ministry of Jesus Christ and on into the writings and ministry of His apostles. The Apostle Paul makes much about light and darkness and their contrasting kingdoms. Light and life go together and are only found in Jesus Christ and in the kingdom of God. And death and darkness go together and are only found in the sinful soul and in the kingdom of this fallen world. Leslie Newbegin makes the point that as you read the Gospel of John, as you read the book of Genesis, there's never an explanation of where the darkness comes from and why it's there. It's just there. It is, as Newbegin says, the sad but given fact of life that men dwell in darkness. But the light is always presented as coming from God. And Jesus is the light of the world, that coming into the world enlightens, beams on, we could literally say shines on every man. And light has the power to force the darkness back. The darkness never goes away. And if the light is snuffed out, then the darkness is back with its overwhelming, oppressive bleakness. But God is the light. The light is Jesus Christ Himself. That is His first creation. And therefore, it stands to reason that the firstborn of all creation, Jesus Christ the Son, is the light of God. And in His flesh, in our world, in our bodies, He becomes the light of the world. Darkness is something we all struggle with. John says that those who do not know God walk in darkness. Paul says that before the gospel comes to us, we were darkened in our understanding, without God and life in the world. But now that Jesus Christ comes, there is a new glory shining in mankind, shining in the world. The kingdom of God has invaded the domain of darkness in King Jesus. Simply put, for you and me on an operational basis, darkness is the confusion and the fear and the ignorance of sin. And light is the life and clarity of Jesus Christ in our lives. Remember what Jesus is doing here. He has in verses 13 through 20 what we call a transition point in His sermon. He's just invited all kinds of people into the world. People that Sinclair Ferguson say are recognizing what they are in the presence of God, what we are, nothing more and nothing less. But people who are invited into the kingdom of light. And once they accept that invitation and step into the light, then Jesus Christ begins to tell them not what they were, but what they will be. They will become the salt of the earth. They will become the light of the world as a community, a church, a city on a hill. And they will have the righteousness of God in them to draw all men to themselves and therefore to Jesus Christ and His kingdom of light. So we've been looking at these three metaphors of the change that will take place in us. Last week, we looked at what it means to be the salt of the earth and all of its healing and preservative and flavoring and joyful and covenantal sacrificial dimensions. We are the salt of the earth. Notice again, it does not say you will be. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. And now a parallel thought. You are not going to become, you are, because you are indwelt by Jesus Christ, you are the light of the world. And as a community here at Christ Covenant, a city on a hill. So let's look at these two images. The individual Christian as the light of the world, the covenant community, the church as the city of God, city on a hill. You are the light of the world. Verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus is basically saying that once we put our faith in him, his nature becomes ours. We are, as Peter would say, partakers of the divine nature, because the nature, the person of Jesus Christ lives in us through the living presence of the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus said, I am the light of the world, now he says, you are the light of the world. What I have done to the world, enlighten them into the kingdom of God, so you will do the same. You will be a light of the world as I am. He pictures his disciples as little oil lamps, little clay lamps that are in the form of almost these lamps you see in fictitious movies and shows about a genie. There's a handle on one end and a spout on the other. They're filled with olive oil or some kind of flammable oil. There's a little rope wick. And this is how they lit their homes in those days. And he says, you are these little oil lamps filled with the oil. Oil is another symbol of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And you are able to be lit by the presence of God in your lives, that you may be children of light, sons of light, the light of the world. Just as he would say to them, you are the salt of the world, so don't lose your saltiness. Have salt in yourselves. So he would say, you are the light of the world. Do not let your light be snuffed out, but light it and let it shine. Listen to what Ephesians 5 says. For at one time, you were all in darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of these things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. There's that imagery of the light of Jesus Christ shining on us, lighting the wicks of our spiritual lives, so that in some diminutive and imperfect fashion, we reflect as little lamps the glory of the Son of God, the S-U-N, who is the S-O-N of God, the great light of the universe. You know, there's an old Chinese proverb that we're familiar with. It is better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. I remember as a boy, some of you might remember this, that there was a show called The Christophers. It was on ABC. Ran from 1945 to 1960. In fact, I'll take that back. Most of you won't remember what that was because it was a Catholic show. It was started by a Catholic priest, a Mary Knoll priest. His name was Father James Keller. But he started this show to overcome what he believed was religious prejudice against Catholics in our culture. And so Bishop Fulton J. Sheen and other Catholic politicians and writers and clergymen and nuns and laymen would speak on this show about what Catholics believed and how Catholics were good for America. That was the whole point of the show, to overcome the fear that Protestants had, especially of a guy who had just been elected president named Jack Kennedy, first Catholic, only Catholic, I believe, so far ever to hold office. But the point of that show was light. In fact, the theme song was One Little Candle. It's better to light just one little candle than to stumble in the dark. Better that you should light one little candle. All you need is a tiny spark. If we'd all say a prayer that the world would be free, the wonderful dawn of that new day we'd see. For if everyone lit just one little candle, what a bright world this would be. Now you're about to gag. You're about to retch because it's so hokey And it's so humanistic and it's Catholic. But it's true. If everyone lit just one little candle, what a bright world this would be. You say, Pastor, have you been reading Pollyanna lately? As a matter of fact, I haven't. But I know what Jesus is saying. If my believers lit their one candle of life with God, the world's darkness would be pushed back tremendously. Better to light one candle than to curse the darkness. Now, we're real good as conservative Christians about cursing the darkness, about talking about everything that's wrong in the world of which we are never a part. But that doesn't accomplish much, folks. We need to light the light of good works. And all these things that are wrong with the country will begin to be pushed back into the darkness where they belong. You say, is that what Jesus is saying? Indeed it is. Look again at the text. You are the light of the world. Verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Because we are conservatives, because we have such a passion for the gospel, for the word of God, we oftentimes ignore the work of God. But they always, in the life of Jesus Christ, go hand in hand. Look at verse 23 of chapter 4, Matthew 4, verse 23. And look what Jesus was doing. It says that he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the word of God, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people, the work of God. In fact, when the apostles wanted to describe to the Gentiles who Jesus was, they said, "And you have heard of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, because God was with him." Jesus Christ uses his great works, his miracles, his healings, his casting out of demons, his cleansing of lepers, his taking care of widows whose children have died and raising them from the dead. He uses those works to set up his word. In fact, it was a rabbi named Nicodemus, a Pharisee who was a member of the Sanhedrin, who came to Jesus Christ one night and he said, "Jesus, no one can deny that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do the works you do unless God is with him." You see how Nicodemus connected those two things correctly. "I see all the great signs and wonders and healings and merciful things you do, and I say, this man has God with him. And that makes me listen to what he says, because if the work of God is seen in him, so the word of God will be found as well." It was the beginning of Nicodemus's conversion to Jesus Christ and his entrance into the kingdom of God and the Christian experience. And that is why we are faltering today as evangelicals in our nation. I think that if we were to give a quiz here and say, what are the pastoral epistles? Most of you could get two of them. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. But the one we always neglect is Titus. In fact, if the standard pastor would look at his bookshelves with his commentaries on the pastoral epistles, if they're in one volume, he'll find 90% of the volume on 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus is seldom covered in detail. That's a sad thing. Because 1 and 2 Timothy focus on doctrine and on preaching and on the gospel proclamation, but Titus focuses on good works. In fact, in that little pastoral epistle that has three short chapters of only 46 verses, Titus mentions six times the importance of good works. When talking about true preachers and false teachers, he says of the false teachers, they are detestable and disobedient, unfit for any good work. In chapter 2, when he gives instructions to older men and older women and younger men and younger women, he says to the younger men, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. When he tells us why Jesus Christ died to save us in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, he said, Jesus died to purify for himself a people who were zealous for good works. He says at the beginning of chapter 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and ready for every good work. At the end of this great statement about God saving us by his own grace through Jesus Christ and by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, he then says, and the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works, for these are good and profitable for all mankind. His final statement in the epistle is, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help ease others' need and for cases of urgency to not be unfruitful. Good works. Good works. That is our light. In fact, my friends, I don't think people are going to listen to our good word unless they see more of our good works. And today, if you ask the average person on the street, what do you think about these evangelical people? What would they say? Well, according to what they do say, they think that we are narrow-minded, mean-spirited, interested only in the suburban lifestyle, our middle-class values, devoted to the politics of the status quo, politically aggressive but without compassion, and determined to force our beliefs down the whole nation's throat with no concern with whether or not people want to believe those things, and no concern for persons who need mercy as much as they need truth. And much to your chagrin, I think, I would have to say they're right. I'll show you why in a few minutes. It's a hard pill to swallow. But unless we assess our own condition, we can't really assess well and minister well to the condition of our nation. Our culture, my friends, is full of darkness because the light in the church is growing dim. Our good works are failing us, and soon to follow will be our good word that will fail. Now, some of you will say, well, Pastor, you know, the way you've been going in this Sermon on the Mount, we're concerned that you're getting liberal. Well, you know, let me tell you something. As much as an arch-conservative that I am, a little liberalism would be good for me. Ask my kids. They would have loved for me to have been liberal. But I'm not. I believe in the gospel, as I've always believed, more than I've ever believed. I'm more convinced of the authority and reliability of the Bible than I ever have been. And I think that I'm as reformed as can get. In fact, I'm probably too reformed for most of you. But I'm also concerned about the fact that we are not seeing people converted in our country. And I know there's nothing wrong with the message we have. It must be with our lack of good works. That's the only explanation I have for why our country is slipping into darkness, because the church is becoming darker. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, Jesus doesn't say, so that they can hear what you tell them, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You know, you can't deny that that's what Jesus says. And therefore, you have to ask ourselves some hard questions about what kind of church we want to be and where we want to go. And I'll tell you where I want to go. I want our church to continue to be conservative in theology, faithful to the Bible, committed to the gospel and the Reformed faith. I want us to take seriously our doctrinal standards, our confessions and catechisms, our book church order. But I also want people who don't agree with us, people on the other end of the theological spectrum, people on the other end of the political spectrum, people whose lives are an affront to us, people who are our spiritual and our social and our political enemies, to be able to come into this church and find that a good, warm-hearted people of kindness welcome them and open up their heart for a message that for them is difficult to absorb, not alone the first time, but as a lifestyle as it plays out. And unless we become more of a compassionate church, more of a diversified church, Lest there's diversity in our ethnicity, unless we become a people of color in all of our congregation and in our leadership and in our pastoral staff, unless we show that we're really open to people we don't agree with, then we're not going to find many of them come to the light. They will continue to be afraid of the light, and they will dwell in darkness. That's why we've hired Mike Miller to come and help us think through those things. That's why next year we give ourselves to a year of outreach. We will engage members in the advance of the gospel of God, both here and far away, by sharing the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, with lost persons by reflecting the beauty and the holiness of Christ to lost cultures. We will be characterized by a passion for the justice of God, the mercy of Jesus Christ, and the truth of the Holy Spirit. That's in our purpose statement. That's what we want to be. We want to be the light of the world, which means that corporately, we have to be a city on a hill. I want to tell you that our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, is going through this same process that I and that you are going through. They are beginning to examine themselves and finding out why, as a city on a hill, why, as a Christian denomination, their light is not as strong as it could be or should be. Look at the end of verse 14 and verse 15. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Here Jesus is talking about these individual lights now corporately brought together to form a city on a hill, a community of the children of light, a new society of the redeemed, a people of good works called the kingdom of God. Any of you who have ever traveled to the third world, as I have, and been in Malawi or Uganda or Kenya or South Africa, and been out in the bush at night without a flashlight, it is amazing how dark it is. You can get the same sensation if you're hunting out in the woods of North Carolina or South Carolina, Mississippi, as I have been. And as you're coming out of the woods at night, you just for a few minutes stop and turn off the flashlight. You can't see 10 feet in front of you. The darkness is overwhelming. And even for an adult male, after a while it's uncomfortable. And a few moments after that, it's scary. That is the world that Jesus lived in. A pre-modern society without electricity. You and I take for granted how much we are enlightened in Charlotte by what we call refracted light. The light that bounces off the clouds and back down to the city. The street lamps, the neon signs, the neighbor's porch light. There's light all around us. We are never in total darkness, but not so in the world of Jesus Christ. As people were traveling from point A to point B, and the night would come. An imagery that Jesus often uses, the night coming as death in the end of the world. We must work the works of him who sent us, for night is coming. These people found themselves engulfed in an impenetrable veil of darkness unless they were near a city, a town, usually on a hillside, because the high ground was easier to defend and attack than a valley or a riverside. And up on that little hillside were all these tiny oil lamps in the windows of different cottages and houses so that people could find in that city a refuge, a safe place, a pledge of hospitality, a guarantee of community, a lighthouse to bring them to a place of rest and a road marker on the great caravan routes. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying the church should be, a light to the dark world, that safety in grace is found in the church, that security in Christ is offered here, that hospitality of the Spirit is our mode of operation, that the community of God is a lighthouse of the gospel and a road marker that points the way out of darkness into life and into the kingdom of heaven. This is what the church is supposed to be. Big signs should be spiritually enlightened on all of our walls. This is the city of God, a city on a hill. All are welcome here. All are safe. The people of God dwell here to show you the light of life. Our denomination is beginning to assess this. And this year at General Assembly in Nashville, Tennessee, we will discuss a strategic plan for the PCA. In the introduction to that plan, I want to share with you What the church fathers say are the challenges facing us. A decreasing growth rate. Discontentment among some of our youth, minorities, and women. The challenges of the gospel in 21st century postmodernity. The American distrust for institutions, denominations, and churches. An allocation of financial resources. Multiple parties within the church bickering with each other. An opportunity for a widening door for the gospel, but fewer resources to put into it. The rise of anti-Christian sentiment in America. The proliferation of non-Christian religions all around us. And the changing place of evangelicalism in the American way of life. Now listen carefully. I told you a few moments ago, I'll explain to you how we've got to have such a bad reputation with the unconverted. Here's how it goes. This study done by a strategic committee over several years says that in our lifetime, evangelicalism in America has gone from a minority Protestant party to the largest party of church people in America. Among Protestants, evangelicals are not the minority, they are the majority. And with that has come a change. When we were a minority, we were more focused on the gospel and evangelism and what we call a kingdom yet to come mentality. But now that we've become the majority, we are backing off of the gospel, focusing more on this world, and we have a dominion mindset of making life in America what we want it to be. And that has become our battle cry. We've been immersed in Republican politics. We've been active in lobbyists and courts of law and in battling on the front that politicians usually fight on, but not Christians. And so, our focus has changed. We have become a people of entitlement. This is our country. This is our city on a hill. And if you don't feel the way we do, you can leave. But that's not the gospel. Our message is that we are Americans. In this same slough of despondency and this sewage of darkness that you're floating in, but we know someone who is the light of life, who can draw us out of this and save us for a better kingdom, a city whose architect and builder is God, the city on a hill. So our denomination is asking, are we the salt and light that we should be? Bear with me as I read the conclusion to this strategic plan. While the church cannot simultaneously ignore the world's current problems and minister in Christ's name, her energies will be consumed in futility if she perceives her primary mandate to recreate Eden with earthly resources. Jesus said that his kingdom was not of this world, and that we would always have the poor with us, and that his people would face suffering until his return. The ultimate mandate of the church is not to fix a fallen world, but to give God's people rest and rescue from its corruptions. This is done by honoring, proclaiming, and demonstrating the truth of God's eternal love. God's people give these truths credibility by the way we worship him according to his word and as we serve as salt and light in the world. With God's blessings, our efforts can truly be culturally transformative. And the cultural mandate of Scripture obligates God's people to bring the light of the gospel and the demands of Christ's kingdom into every inch of the world over which he has his sovereign influence. Yet the priority of the gospel remains spiritual transformation through which cultural transformation may come about, but by which eternal security assuredly comes. This spiritual priority by no means lessens the concern or the obligation of the church to seek for peace and justice in the world, but rather, this spiritual priority reflects the biblical understanding that through its transformed people, the Church of Jesus Christ is the most powerful change agent in any society, whether religious, secular, or pluralistic. When the community of believers lives faithfully in the gospel, loving one another, forgiving one another, helping the helpless, loving enemies, sacrificing for the undeserving, honoring Christ, sharing his claims for this world, and living with confidence in the blessings of the next world, then Christ's Spirit, through his church, becomes evident and moves in the transforming way that God intends. I will give this strategic plan to our elders, and I'll ask them to study it as I have. I intend to vote my approval for it, which will bring some challenges and changes to the PCA concerning the place of women in ministry, concerning young people and their voice at the table, concerning ministries of justice and mercy as well as truth, and our priority to reach our own nation with all the resources and energy that we are now trying to reach the other nations of the earth. If we don't do that, then the light of the city on the hill will go out, and everyone, including your children and grandchildren, will be engulfed in an impenetrable darkness that is scary. That is what Jesus Christ is telling us. But lest you think that this is a social gospel message, let me go back to square one. The only way a nation becomes a shining city on the hill is if the church continues to be a beacon of light. And the only way the church continues to be a beacon of light is when the families in the church are filled with the light of the gospel. And the only way that that is true for the family is if individual Christians come out of their own darkness in repentance and in faith, enter with Jesus Christ into the kingdom of light. That's Paul's great message about Jesus. For he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I am the light of the world. Whoever comes to me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life in his soul. You know, the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, makes great emphasis about the light of God. In fact, if you remember, it opens up with a vision that John has of Jesus Christ, and he's blazing in light. There are seven different references to light. He's burnished bronze glowing from a furnace. He's like the sun that blinds men. There's a light coming from his eyes, flames of fire. It's all about light. And before him are seven stars he holds in his hands, and seven golden lampstands. The lampstands are referenced both as the Holy Spirit, and later they're said to be the churches of Jesus Christ. The stars, beacons of light, are his pastors. And he says to the very first church, the church at Ephesus, who'd lost their first love for Jesus Christ, he says, "Repent and do the things you did at first, lest I come and remove the light of your lamp." Let me ask you something. Has Puritan America lost its first love? It has. Is the Church of Jesus Christ losing its first love? It is. It's coming to love this world more than it loves the King of the other world. And if you lost your love for Jesus Christ, are you filled with the youthful passion you had for Christ when you were first converted? Or now is Jesus Christ something to be kept in the background because his light is sometimes uncomfortable? And how many of you here this morning have never asked Christ into your life, and therefore you still walk in darkness? Marnie Halverson sent me an interesting email, knowing that I was coming to this text. It seems that she was up in New England, and she visited the campus of Harvard University, the very first university in America, built, I don't know if you know this, primarily for the training of gospel ministers. And there on a wall, obvious, a big plaque for all to see, were these words: "After God has carried us safe to this New England, we have builded our houses, provided necessities for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government. One of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and perpetuate it to our posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust. Well, Harvard doesn't do that anymore. There's no friend of the gospel on the faculty of Harvard. Even Harvard Divinity School is against the gospel and the word of God. Didn't happen overnight, but as they drifted away from their concern for the souls of men and the other kingdom, they lost their first love and their light was removed. Now Harvard, for all of its vaunted honor and privilege, is a house of ignorant darkness. And I do not want the PCA to be like that. I do not want our church to become that. And I don't want to be that kind of person. I'm asking you as explicitly as I can today to come to the light. It is scary at first because the light will show all kinds of things in you that are kind of yucky. But the light also heals. Just as the sun communicates energy that is healthy, so the light of Jesus Christ heals the darkness of our wounded souls. This is a day to give your life to Jesus Christ, to turn away from darkness, turn to the light, to repent of sins and put faith in Christ alone. This is a day to enter the kingdom of life and light. This is a day for Christ to strike a match on one little candle so that we live in a brighter world and the glory of light yet to come. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we give an invitation this morning to those who need to receive Jesus Christ, who need to be transferred from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom there is redemption, rescue, the forgiveness of all of our sins, and a new life of confidence and joy and bright grace in the light of life. Save us from our sins. Renew our first love. Give us this hope that we who walk in Christ will never walk in darkness, but will walk in the light of His good ministry and His good words, and those things will be reflected in us until we walk into a light that is so glorious that the Bible says it is indescribable. The light of God Himself on His throne in the kingdom of heaven, the city yet to come. Help us. Save us individually. Renew our families and revive them. Restore and reform our churches. And then reclaim our country, we pray, and make us all indeed part of the shining city on a hill, so that we may give you glory and bring other children into the light and push the darkness away. We ask in the light-giving name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.